We've been talking about God's gifts. I'm going to ask you, if you will, to turn to Acts in the 17th chapter, verse 22. We'll look at that shortly. And as you're turning there, we're talking about God's gift. We talk about the gift of His Son, the gift of His Spirit, the gift of life. Last week, we talked about the gift of spiritual understanding. And then the fifth thing, the gift of faith. Today we'll talk about the gift of repentance and the gift of grace. And of course there's many more. If we were really to boil it all down, we could keep on going with the gifts. But that gives you an overall picture of how good God has been to us and what is necessary. When we look at that, we think of the gift of repentance. We can't have repentance without understanding what I preached about last week, the gift of faith. Faith and repentance go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. There's some that have tried to split that doctrine up and made faith the fundamental and repentance a practical, but you can't do that. The Bible doesn't do that. It's although faith and repentance are fundamental, they're both practical too. So you can't have one without the other. It's like a two-sided coin, even trying to preach about the subject of faith or the subject of repentance. We can't preach about either one without mentioning the other because they go so close and they're so close together. So we want to look at the gift of repentance. We saw last week that the gift of faith is surely a gift of God. We talked about Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. In other words, it's not of man. He doesn't conjure it up, lest he could boast before God. It's simply God's gift to us. Without that gift of faith, we could not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We could not repent. We could not be saved. And so we find it very gracious that God has given us this thing called faith. We touched on a couple of scriptures. Faith, which is by Him, according to Acts 3:16, again showing that God is the author of faith. Hebrews just came to mind, Jesus Christ, who is the author and finisher of our faith. Again, Ephesians 1, who believe according to the working of His mighty power. The only way we can believe is because of God's power being worked in us. And then through the faith of the operation of God, giving us faith, the operation of God. And then Peter said, who by Him do believe in God. And so we see again faith in several different ways being used, but we're seeing that the author of it is God Himself. And now we come to that of repentance. And it said, while it is the duty of every sinner to repent, for ought he not to cease from and abhor his rebellion against God, yet so completely is he under the blinding power and dominion of sin that a miracle of grace is necessary before he will do so. A broken and contrite spirit are of God's providing. It is the Holy Spirit who illuminates the understanding to perceive the awfulness of sin, the heart to loathe it, and the will to reject it. And so we find, again, it being a blessing of God, being one of the gifts that He gives. Again, I've asked you to turn to Acts in the 17th chapter. We'll begin in verse 22, and you'll know this passage well. You've heard it probably many times, where Paul is coming among them, and they're all sitting around philosophizing and thinking about this, that, and other. And he's at the place where they have all met together, and when they're sitting there, there's all kind of idols set up, and they've been worshiping these different idols. And as he comes, he says, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. And then he says, in verse 23, he said, for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Before that, he said he saw and perceived that they were very religious. Now, Paul didn't mean that as a compliment. This religion here was man's religion. The difference, we hear religion in the Word of God. Matter of fact, James says this about religion, which is really Christianity. He says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. That's the definition of true religion, or the religion that God would have us to embrace. This is just the opposite of what Paul is rebuking these people here for. He said he noticed you were very religious. There's a lot of religious people in the world today that are not saved. They're just religious. They embrace doctrines. They may be able to tell me more than I know about what I know, but they're not born again. And that's the difference. They're just religious. And so he sees that they've erected an altar to the unknown God. And what they're doing, they're covering all the bases. That's what they think they're doing. And that's kind of the way man does. He said, therefore, the one whom you worship, without knowing him, I proclaim to you. So Paul takes this opportunity to preach the gospel to these men. He said, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. God is self-sufficient. He's totally sufficient. Somebody had said one time before that the reason God made Adam and Eve was because he was lonely. And that sounds a very sentimental, that's a very moving thought. It's seemingly on the surface, but it's an untrue thought. God needs no one. He's self-sufficient. That's what we mean by self-sufficient. It's God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They have always communed together. They will go on communing together. Doesn't need anything outside. It just pleased God to create the heavens and the earth and to allow us to be a part of that creation. And then if we're truly blessed, to be part of the family of God. But he doesn't need that. It just pleased him to do that. And the purpose of that is to get honor and glory to his name. Some would try to make God as human as they possibly can so they can get away with as much as they possibly can. And that's not the picture that we need of God. We need the same picture that Paul is speaking of here. He said he needs, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. God doesn't need anything to be God, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. It sounds just the opposite, doesn't it? Which it is. We need God to give us these things. And so he said in 26, he says, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundary of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Wonderful, deep passage of scripture there. And he goes on and says, for in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, and this is what I'm come for, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. And we're going to talk about what repentance really is. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And of course, the man there is a capital M, the man talking about Jesus Christ, as he goes on to saying, is the one that raised him from the dead, and Christ is the one that was raised from the dead. He had several responses because of this short, compact message. It was full of truth, and here's the reactions that he had, and the same reactions we would have today. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, you see the point of contention that they pulled out. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter," as if they knew they had all the time in the world. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them was Dionysius, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So he had some that mocked. They stayed in their sins. They hated God. They were showing that by their mockery. Some said, "Well, it's kind of interesting, but I'm going to put you off for a while. Really don't think that's my cup of tea right now," as if they knew when they were going to die or when that last day. It says that God had already appointed the times and predetermined those times, and so only God knows that. But we have some encouragement as we read the latter part. Some believed. They received the word of God. They were born again, and they became a part of the family of God. But here he goes now as he talks about all this idolatry that they had been doing for quite some time, even putting that sign, the unknown God, was somewhat blasphemous because it wasn't talking about the true and living God. Didn't describe him that way. It was just kind of like a good luck charm, what we'd call. Just in case there's another one out there, we'll erect an idol to him and we'll worship that too. And it doesn't work that way. So God says, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. Had he not overlooked them, what would have happened? They would have just perished. He would have killed them all. They'd all been dead just like that. But he overlooked because of his long suffering. But now it says, and we can talk about the now that we were talking about in Acts, the now that we're talking about today and tomorrow and the next day and the day after that. That's the now. Now commands all men everywhere to repent because there's a day of judgment that's coming. And so, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so he talks about that, that they might understand the need of the gift of repentance. That is, turning from one way completely to another way. And again, we'll get to some more scripture in just a moment. It is the Holy Spirit who illuminates the understanding to perceive the heinousness of sin, the heart to loathe it, and the will to reject it. Faith and repentance are the first evidences of spiritual life, for when God quickens a sinner, he convicts him of the evil of sin, causes him to hate it, moves him to sorrow over, and turn from it. That's the experience of someone that's been born again. It can't lack any of what that was just saying there. It's not that God borns us again and we really don't understand it enough to know that God has been dealing with us. In other words, there's something that happens within us that outwardly is made manifest. We begin repenting of our sins. We begin to see how wicked we truly are. We see that we deserve hell, but God in His grace and His mercy has given us faith and the gift of repentance that we might turn from that and receive the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord of glory, as they did at the latter end of chapter 17. And so he convicts him of the evil of sin. We're convicted of that. We don't just call sin sin because other people say you need to repent of your sin. We actually begin to understand what it means. It's one thing to say the word sin, but it's another thing to know what it means. And then another thing still to know what it means to me personally. It's the sins I've committed against a holy and a righteous God. We begin to see these things. How? We go back to that other gift that He gave us, the gift of spiritual understanding. All this is going on as we're being born again. God has given us this, and they're all ongoing gifts. So we're blessed to have them and gain that spiritual understanding. But I then, when God begins dealing with me, talking about sin, sin doesn't just become a word that I heard one time that somebody told me I ought to repent of my sins. I begin to understand what the definition of sin is, and I find out Joey Miller's name is the definition of sin. It's what I have done and what I am in the sight of Almighty God and what I deserve about Almighty God. In the process, as God is regenerating us, we begin then to see that. We begin to hate that. Hate that that we once embraced and didn't think twice about. Now we realize that. We put it through our thought processes and we begin to tear down those walls that have been built up for so many years. It also said he moves him to sorrow over and turn from it. It breaks our hearts because we know this sin is a sin that moved my Savior to go to the cross of Calvary and take those sins upon himself and become that perfect sin sacrifice to God in which God was well pleased. And so I sorrow over that, that he had to die for my sins, that he had to die for your sins. And the sins, as John the Baptist said, of the whole world, the world in which God chose in Christ before the foundation of the world. It says, after I strayed, I repented. This is what Jeremiah says. After I strayed, I repented. After I came to understand, I beat my breast. I was ashamed and humiliated. And that really describes understanding our sin, doesn't it? We really get down to the nitty-gritty, as we say, or another expression we use, where the rubber meets the road. Now, when somebody can say that they've been born again and they haven't experienced something similar to that, I would have my doubts about that. I really would. And I would encourage them to examine themselves in the light of the Word of God. Because God must first of all reveal to us what we are in His sight. We must understand that we stand under the judgment of God. We must understand that God's wrath is going to be poured out on us lest there be a remedy for the sins and the sins which we have committed. And then in that process of regeneration, lo and behold, when we're lost in hope at all, we find the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, with his hands outstretched and say, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Amen. And so we find salvation in Jesus Christ, our Lord, because God has given us this gift of faith, this gift of repentance, that we might embrace the Lord of glory, that we might praise him through the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is both Lord and Savior of our lives. Matthew Henry said, all the pious workings of our hearts toward God are the fruit and consequence of His grace in us. Isn't that a beautiful way of saying that? All the pious workings of our hearts towards God are the fruit and consequences of His grace in us. It's not anything that we've conjured up. It's nothing that we've mustered up. It's all because of God's amazing grace that we're saved. And it's all because of these gifts that He's given us that these things are manifest. Again, Acts 5:31 says, a prince and a Savior to give repentance to Israel. Jesus Christ was that one who came and did that. And then 2 Timothy 2:25 says, if God perhaps will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Again, we see God giving that repentance. We must always understand that. Why is that so important? Well, it's so important so that we don't find ourselves in a position where we think we can brag or boast that we came to the Lord on part of our own strengths or some of our works that we've done or it's some of Christ and some of us that comes together and pleases God. It's nothing like that. It's all about Jesus Christ. And it's all about your sin and my sin. And we have nothing in our hands to bring but filthiness. Our blood, if we shed it and thought the shedding of our blood would be something that would be commendable to God, if we were to shed our blood and even cut our throats or our veins, black blood would come pouring out, as it were, showing our sinfulness. Where when the blood of Christ was shed, that richness of His grace and His purity washed away our blackness and made us white as snow.
Amen.
Now we see a beautiful picture of the difference between man's idea of salvation and salvation in its fullness and its completeness. It's only in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you will, turn to 2 Corinthians in the 7th chapter. I think we went to this not too very long ago. Maybe it was long ago. Can't keep up with things much. But again, to me, it's one of the most definitive definitions of the work of repentance in our lives. And here it is in 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. Simply begin reading in the first verse. I want to read through 1 through 12. I want to kind of get into the middle of it, and you'll see verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, which is the main theme there. And I want you to understand, before I even get to reading it, we can't have salvation without this repentance. You see, it'll plainly say that. Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Without repentance, there is no leading to salvation. It's just plain and simple. Paul, again, laboring with the church at Corinth, the one that he had so much trouble with, and still laboring with them. Therefore, there's your homework. You can read chapter 6. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's what being born again does to us. This is what we want to do. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Again, we're seeing Paul expressing his love towards the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. Great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. He can be that way because he's in the way of God. He's following him. So he can simply say that all the tribulation, and we know what all Paul went through the beatings, the shipwrecks, the 40 men, I think it was, one time took a vow that they were going to kill Paul. No matter what, I believe it was 40 men. God stopped that. It came to naught. But all this tribulation that he comes upon, and Paul makes this simple statement, I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulations. I wonder if we can say that in all our tribulations. No. I wonder if we can say that. I'm afraid I kick against the pricks sometimes too much. And I forget too easily. He says, for indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, and we were troubled on every side. He begins to talk about some of this tribulation that he's being exceedingly joyful in, because he knows it's for the cause of Christ. He understands the significance of why it's going on. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. He readily admits that he was fearful. If someone's going to pick up a rock and bash your brains out, and there's a crowd of people doing that and throwing rock, there's going to be some fears there. But what overrode that fear was this thing that he just got through saying, I'm exceedingly joyful in all my tribulations. Why could he say that? Because of the gift of faith, because of the gift of repentance, because of the gift of spiritual understanding. He understood who he was serving. And if they were to bash his brains out and he was die, he would say, that's great gain to me, because my spirit will go back to God who gave it. Amen. And it's also gain to me if I live and carry on, because I preach the word of God, the words of life, that others may come to know this very Savior that I'm speaking of, that gives me this unspeakable joy in the midst of this bodily persecution, this mental oppression, and yet he has a spiritual joy. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, see him come right back to that. See, he knows who he is in Christ Jesus. He You know, I've preached on that before. I think I've preached about our identities in Jesus Christ. How important it is to know who we are. What does God say about who you are as a child of the living God? And it's important for us to grab hold of that. Just like I was talking about defining sin a while ago, we need to define what a saint is, what a king and a priest is, what an overcomer is. What does that really mean? Those are not just words that God gave us to kind of ruffle our little feelings. You know, those are significant things that God has given us, names that He has given us that belong to us because we belong to the family of God. And not only that, they are empowering words when we understand that we're saints and kings and priests and overcomers. These are people that are not defeated people. These are reigning and ruling. These are ministering people of God. And as we think on that, we can be just like the Apostle Paul when he's talking here, saying the same thing. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast. Paul's saying, I'm the downcast. I can tell you a bunch of things, make your hair curl. We'll read about him. You know, if you really think and read about his pedigree and then the things that he went through, being persecuted for Christ's sake, you wonder, how in the world did Paul hold up? Well, he's telling us how he held up. He said, I believed in God. I believed that he was my deliverer. I believed that if I was not going to be delivered that day, I would be delivered on another day into his glorious kingdom. I live for Him who loved me and died for me. That became such a real part of Paul's life, which it was a reality, but he realized the reality of that. And that gave Paul the power to stand in the face of any adversity that came in front of him. We have that same power. He's our brother in Christ. He was born again the same way you and I are born again. When things come in our lives, we can handle them the same way that Paul did if we have the knowledge that Paul had. And we have the Word of God. He didn't have the whole Word of God. He had the Holy Spirit was teaching him as he went along. He couldn't flip over there and say, just turn with me to Romans over there. He was writing it. He was in the process of writing it. But he understood and knew his Lord and Savior. And because of these different gifts that God had given him, it had made him a victorious Christian. He would even say, himself, if he looked at me, I don't look like much. He said, really, my letters are more weighty than hearing me preach. Said, even when I preach, I'm contemptible. Said, people just can't hardly stand it. My letters are more weighty than that. He understood his reality, but he knew that God was greater than that reality. Amen. He knew that God was using him in spite of all that, in spite of his imperfections, which we all share. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you. Not only Titus comforted us, but we're comforted by you. When he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. What's he saying? He told me that y'all had been praying for me. That you had been on your knees praying for me, that God would give me strength. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Now he's talking about repentance. Now he's explaining it in a more thorough detail. They didn't get it evidently. A lot of them didn't get it the first time. So he's coming back now, rewriting and answering some questions. That's what these letters are all about. Evidently, letters were sent out with different questions. And he's taking the time now to answer these questions. And we go through 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And he begins to answer what he's been asked. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. That was his intent. Though I did regret it. Sounded like he's contradicting himself. He said, I didn't want to hurt your feelings for hurt your feelings' sake. He said, but I did want to hurt your soul so that you'd understand what I'm talking about. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. That's his concern. This repentance goes on forever. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. Here it comes now. For you were made sorry in a godly manner. There's two kinds of sorrows. There's a worldly sorrow, and there's a godly sorrow. Amen. That you might suffer loss from us in nothing. Verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of this world or the world produces death. One sorrow to repentance produces life, the other produces death. One sorrow, the sorrow of the world is, I got caught and now I'm going to say I'm sorry for it. This godly sorrow is working inside of us. It's causing us to confess things that people didn't even know nothing about. We want to get them out of life before we're actually called to the task, as it were. We're repenting. We're confessing our sins. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. Now listen to the profitability of this wonderful gift that God has given us. You sorrowed in a godly manner. This is godly repentance right here. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. They had a clear conscience because they had repented and embraced the things of God, and they were diligently serving Him in spirit and in truth. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, but for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Listen to what MacArthur says about godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Godly sorrow refers to sorrow that is according to the will of God and produced by the Holy Spirit. True repentance cannot occur apart from such a genuine sorrow over one's sin. The word leading is supplied by the translators. Paul was saying that repentance belongs to the realm or sphere of salvation. You can't have salvation without repentance in it. Amen. It's there. Repentance is at the very heart of and proves one's salvation. Unbelievers repent of their sin initially when they are saved, and then as believers repent of their sins continually to keep the joy and blessing of their relationship to God. You see how it's an ongoing thing. It's a one-time thing, yet an ongoing thing also. And then he says, the sorrow of the world that produces death. Listen to the difference in this. Human sorrow is unsanctified remorse and has no redemptive capability. Redemptive is a word that we ought to understand as God's children. We ought to be redemptive towards one another. That's loving one another, laying down ourselves for the sake of the one that you're dealing with. He said, human sorrow is unsanctified remorse and has no redemptive capability. It is nothing more than the wounded pride of getting caught in a sin and having one's lust go unfulfilled. That kind of sorrow leads only to guilt, shame, despair, depression, self-pity, and hopelessness. People can die from such sorrow. I think that's probably right up around the top three. And what kills folks is depression. It works on your body. It'll kill you. And this is the kind of sorrow that it's talking about. People get into a dark pit. I understand that because I've gone through depression. I've laid on my bed and just drawled up like a little pea. And I didn't want to get out. And I thought maybe if I just stayed there, maybe whatever it was that was depressing me would just go away. But it doesn't go away. It gets worse. And it still stays. And so depression, that kind, affects you physically as well as mentally. But God's repentance, on the other hand, says what diligence it produced in you, what zeal, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, which fear, which vehement desire, not just desire, but a vehement, a great desire, zeal and vindication. All these things that are wonderful things for us as the children of God, it produces in us this great repentance that God has given us. And so faith and repentance, God's gifts, we cannot have salvation without either one. And you can't separate one from the other. One can say he has faith and not repenting from his sins, and he still is in his sins. And that's a dead faith. That's another conjured up kind of faith. Because God's true faith has with it repentance. And so we repent from our sins. We call upon the name of the Lord. We embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. We call him our Lord and our Savior. And we follow him. And we love him. And we continue to grow in him. Lastly, the gift of grace. Do this quickly. We understand what the grace of God is. You'll remember the Apostle Paul as he opens all of his letters has a sameness to them. Grace and peace be with you. He never leaves those out because those are two things that are very important for Paul himself, but it's also important for Paul to relay to the congregation that he's writing to. We need that. We need God's grace and we need peace in our lives. If we just had havoc in our lives all the time, we couldn't function. And so Paul understands that. He understands the persecution that the church here is going under. And so it's just a natural opening for him to say grace and peace from the Lord Jesus Christ, reminding them who they're serving, who their Savior is from the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:4, I thank my God always on your behalf, for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. Again, we see grace is given by God. We see grace is given to us by Jesus Christ. Grace is used there in its widest sense, including all the benefits of Christ's merits and meditation, providential or spiritual, temporal or eternal. That is, everything that we could possibly think about or be in. It includes regenerating, sanctifying, preserving grace, as well as every particular grace of the new nature, faith, hope, and love, and all the rest that goes with that. Ephesians 4:7 says, but unto every one of us, okay, it doesn't leave anybody out. Every one of us is talking about the born-again children of God. For unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Whatever we need in the time that we need it, Christ gives it to us. If he's called on us to do something, God's grace is sufficient. Somebody told us that in the Bible, didn't they? Asked for something to be removed 3 times. I got a thorn in the flesh, Lord. You know what? Paul's thinking, if that would just get out of the way, man, what a preacher I could be. I'm telling you, that was, you know, I expect there was a little pride involved in that. And you know, he asked him 3 times. What did Jesus tell him? My grace is sufficient for thee. Lean on grace, not on Paul. This is the thing we're trying to separate you from, Paul, is you and all that teaching and all that great teaching. You all got all that learning, but you have a tendency to lean on that. And we later find out that Paul said, I counted all that but dung, that I might win Christ. Finally got to that place about that. He knew that grace was sufficient. And we know that grace is sufficient. We've been in places. We've been in situations. We've been in anxiety of spirit or in a place where we couldn't see a way out or an ending or maybe the thing being resolved and we were just almost hopeless, but God gave grace for that season. And God, because this is one of his gifts that saves us, also keeps on saving us. See, as we think about that. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. That is, according as He is pleased to bestow or to put upon, and not according to our ability or asking. And therefore we have no cause to be proud or boastful. Cuts us right out of the picture. God says, if it's done, it's done because I did it for you. And I did it because I loved you. I did it because my glory is to be magnified, and it's all about Him and not about us. And yet He gives us grace sufficient. Whatever grace we have to resist the devil, patiently bear affliction, or overcome the world is strictly from Him. All of it's from Him. Whatever obedience we perform, devotion we render Him, or sacrifice we make, it is all of His grace. Therefore we must confess, as it says in 1 Chronicles 29:14, for all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. In other words, the grace He gives us comes from Him, so we can't boast of it. We couldn't do anything if it was not for the grace that He gives us, and that's what He's saying. The Bible speaks of great grace. Peter calls it the manifold grace of God. Isn't that wonderful? The manifold. Manifold is multitude. It's something that's unending in this understanding of what Peter's saying when he's talking about the manifold grace of God. Grace for every need, every situation, every occasion. God is not going to leave you graceless. He's promised that He would give grace for grace. So it's great grace, the manifold of grace. And we experienced all of it and all of this grace in our personal salvations. When God has saved us, He's given us this grace. So is it any wonder that we sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. God's grace, His gifts. The gifts that He's given us, these seven gifts that we've talked about over these past 3 weeks, God has given us combined together. This is part of the package, we might say, or the package of salvation that God has given us. God help us to understand it. God help us to think upon these things, to apply them in our lives, and to understand what Paul was talking about when he said he was exceedingly joyful in all his tribulations. But it's one thing to be joyful when things are hunky-dory and smooth, but in all your tribulations, to have that exceeding joy. And he's talking about not just happiness. He's talking about a deep-rooted joy that doesn't go away. A joy that you know that your Father in heaven is dealing with you and giving you that grace. A joy that tells you there's a better place. A joy that tells you you're just a stranger here, but God's giving you the privilege of waiting on others as you await the time that He'll take you home. That's the kind of grace that God has given us. That all-encompassing grace that we need. Grace to live and grace to die. And grace to live again. God bless you. And understand those things is my prayer for Christ's sake.